Let's begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for this day. We thank you for the season of Epiphany, the season of light, as you make known our Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has come here to do for us and for our salvation. We pray that you would help us to share and shine that light of Christ with those that we meet in how we are, how we act, and also in what we say. Give us opportunity to share the good news with others and give us clear minds to speak your word boldly and work through us to bring people into saving faith in Christ. We pray that you bless us in our study of your word today, that our faith in Christ will be strengthened, that we can withstand the temptations of the devil, the world, and our sinful flesh, and be able to proclaim Christ to those we meet. Keep us safe in our travels and all those from our congregation, our family and friends as well. Bless us in the midst of this snowstorm and provide us good health and well-being. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Any questions or comments on the readings for today? Isaiah 9, 1 Corinthians 1, and Matthew 4. Okay, hearing none on that. Make sure that's recording. And it is. Okay. So, starting with Isaiah 9, and in the sermon talked a little bit about the darkness that was over Israel in the Old Testament times, because without that knowledge, some things just don't click, or they don't make a lot of sense. So going back to even the crowning of the first king of Israel, that was who?
Saul.
That was King Saul. Oh, I wanted to get a map up here. Hang on. Of the Israelite area. No, not that. You don't need to see them.
Didn't he go kind of kooky?
Yeah.
Kind of nuts out a bit?
Yeah, he does. He does. Yeah, he. I don't know how best to describe him. Anybody seen the David movie yet? The animated one? They do some work with Saul, showing him kind of almost different personalities, maybe bipolar or something. But he's definitely got moments of greatness, but then moments of depression. The scriptures talk about it as the Spirit of God dwelling in him or resting on him, but then departing from him as well. So certainly that has a part to play in that, how Saul is and rules as king. So here, let's see. Think if this is accurate, timing-wise. Oh, okay, so it does give Judah quite a bit of land, although that's divided here, with Simeon in the south. So these are the 12 tribes of Israel after they come into the promised land and divide the land up. So they've had to conquer, they've had to drive out the Canaanites, and now they settle, and the land is divvied up, and this is recorded in the scripture, who's to take what, and kind of their boundaries. In the south, you have Judah, and it looks like this land is shared with Simeon, scattered cities in Judah only. That says there, I don't see Simeon anywhere else on the map, so Simeon is the only, that's the only spot for Simeon. You've got the other tribes listed, and then you've got Manasseh, and you have Ephraim. Manasseh's got east and west, and Ephraim. But if you'll note, which of the 12 tribes is not specifically listed there?
Joseph.
Okay, so Joseph was one of the first son born to Rachel, the beloved wife of Jacob. He is the one who they sell into slavery and into Egypt, and he becomes the ruler under Pharaoh and saves everyone through the interpretation of the dreams. And so Joseph has a prominent spot, but he is not given a parcel of land, but it's divided between his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And so Jacob, before he dies, blesses Joseph's sons and gives them the blessing of Joseph instead of directly to Joseph. So that's why you see here the land divided into Manasseh and Ephraim. Big portions of land, okay? And then you've got, of course, Judah here. There's one other tribe that's not given any land, specifically.
The Levites.
That's the Levites, because they are the priestly class. They are to work in the temple, or the tabernacle, And so they don't possess any land, but they are to benefit from the other tribes bringing in their offerings in order to support the work going on of the tabernacle or the temple. So the Levites have no land, and Joseph is not seen on the map. So the land's divided amongst the rest. So what do you notice about the size of the parcels and locations of the parcels?
They're all different.
Okay, definitely different.
Some are on water, but some aren't.
Yeah, so if you were one of the sons or descendants of Jacob, and you're into the promised land, you're ready to divide the land, what are you hoping for with the land you get?
By the Mediterranean Sea.
Okay, that would be nice, right? Who doesn't want a coastal home, right? Be on the beach, okay? Overlooking the Mediterranean would be nice. Okay, travel, transportation is best along coastal ways in those days, of course. Okay, what else? Go back to Genesis, and when Abraham first comes into Canaan, he and his nephew Lot, what happens there when they settle in the land? They have to decide who's going to take what land, and Abraham gives the choice to Lot. Lot sees the better land being along the Jordan, okay, because you have a waterway there, and that's going to help supply your resources there. And so Lot takes the better land, and Abraham takes the lesser land of sorts. So we probably conclude Abraham, we don't know specifically, but would take land up in the hillside, and then Lot taking the land down below. Okay. So we have that idea along the river, there's good land as well. And then, of course, you don't see that on this map, but this is pretty much a spine of mountains or hills, 1,000, 2,000 feet above sea level, going up and along here. So if that's where most of your land is, not the best land for crop growth or resource growing or even community building, you have to be up in the hills, the mountains, and it gets a little more difficult. So if you're of the tribes and the descendants and the land's been allotted out, passed out, what might you feel like if you're not getting some of the bigger pieces of land or the better pieces of land?
I got gypped.
Yeah. There may be some feelings of tension or even animosity, right? Or if you're, as we saw with the story of Joseph, animosity of brothers toward Joseph, right? As the favorite of Jacob, receiving the coat of many colors. So these are humans, right? And they're going to have their own human ideas, their own human emotions. So if they are feeling like they got gypped or they didn't get what they thought they should or not as good as some other land, there's going to be some discontent. So at this point, when you get to the divvying up of the land, Jerusalem, we see here, is listed, but that's not yet established as the place to be. Okay, so that doesn't come about until later on. Theoretically, or I guess the theory is, or the idea is, that Mount Moriah is where Jerusalem eventually is built, and that is where Abraham went to sacrifice his son, Isaac. Of course, that foreshadows the sacrifice of God the Father sacrificing his son, and of course, that takes place in Jerusalem at the cross, so it's a beautiful pairing of Abraham and Isaac with the father and the son all in the same spot. I don't know if Abraham left a marker to specify that's the location, but that's kind of the tradition that was passed down through the generations. And so Moriah then becomes the location of Jerusalem. But again, that's not known at the time when they're divvying up the land. They're not saying, oh, Judah got Jerusalem. That's the best place to be. So Judah is, according to Micah's prophecy, the least of the tribes of Israel. Okay, so Saul is anointed the first king over Israel, and he is of what tribe? He's a Benjaminite. Okay, so Benjamin has a little territory right here, but he is of the youngest tribe, the youngest son of Jacob, okay, and he becomes the first king over Israel. Of course, then we have the conflict with Saul. Eventually, the spirit leaves him, and Samuel is sent to anoint the new king. And it's not the descendant of Saul, not the son of Saul. Son of Saul would be David's best friend, eventually, Jonathan. Okay, but Jonathan is not anointed the next king. Instead, Samuel is sent to Bethlehem in Judah, and there he anoints the youngest son of Jesse, and that is David. Hey, David, at that point, probably a young man, will go on to fight Goliath as the anointed one, even though nobody really knows that at that point. And then his story begins with Saul, that conflict or tumultuous relationship. Saul loves David, but hates David at the same time, knows David is a threat, but is great friends with Jonathan. But David's also a great warrior for Saul and allows Saul to conquer over lots of people. But eventually, David will take over the throne. Saul will be killed in battle and David becomes the king. So this is the history, right? And there's conflict, there's tension, there's struggle in these tribes. So it's not a perfect harmonious family, as is pretty often the case when you get a lot of people together, right? Hard to have everyone united and stay focused and all at peace with each other. Okay, so this is true for Israel and for the nations, for the land that they possess in their inheritance from their father. Okay. So conflict is there, struggle is there, and then you get to David becoming the king, and Jerusalem then is his home. And Saul had already kind of made it so, but David doubles down on that, makes Jerusalem the location of the kingdom, of the capital of the people. Of course, it's in Judah, right? And the other tribes are probably saying, why not our city? Why not our city? Why not our city? Well, it's Judah. Okay, so that's where that is. You're going to have conflict there with the people. And then you get David ruling from Jerusalem. You get Solomon ruling from Jerusalem. And most of the focus then is on that location. The other tribes, the other territories are getting kind of left out, right, or left behind. And then Solomon comes in as king and he utilizes the other Hebrew tribes as a workforce. Okay, and probably isn't the best taskmaster over them. Instead, capitalizes upon their labor, and as a result, people become discontented with him as king. So that's part of the build-up in the sermon for today. So Jeroboam is one of the leaders of the workforces, and he goes to Solomon requesting a lighter workload for fellow people. And remember what's in Israel's history before they settled in the Promised Land.
Slavery,
right? And so they have a problem with that. Of course, anybody would, but that's pretty fresh still in their history. And now to have their own king working in a way like that with their own people is really going to be a problem for the Israelites, the kingdoms in the north, the 10 tribes. So then Jeroboam receives a prophecy from a prophet, a message from a prophet that the kingdom's going to be split. 10 kingdoms or 10 tribes are going to be taken away from Solomon in the south, and then there will be the 10 ruling themselves in the north as a different nation, the nation of Israel. The Jeroboam fears Solomon, of course, and he heads out and goes to Egypt until Solomon dies. Solomon's son is Rehoboam. He takes over as king, and he has a moment where things can go one direction or the other, right? You have the kingdom. You've inherited it from Solomon. Now there's a choice to make. You've got the same request being made from the Israelites, the northern kingdom, the northern tribes. We need less work, right? We will continue to serve you. We will continue to help, but you've got to take better care of the people. Okay? And Rehoboam goes to his advisors. He goes to the older guys, and they say, this is your chance, right? This is your chance to lighten that load, and they will take care. And they prophesy that. If you are faithful, if you are helpful to them, they will serve you, right? They will be loyal to you. But if you don't, then they're going to take off. Okay, so Rehoboam didn't like that idea, wants the continued labor. And so he talks to his younger advisors, and they say, no, you got to put your foot down even harder. And so Rehoboam does. He increases the workload for his fellow Israelites, and that's the dividing point. Okay, so at that point, then, Jeroboam leads a rebellion of sorts. The people retreat, the northern kingdoms, the northern tribes. This then becomes the kingdom of Israel in the north, the kingdom of Judah in the south, and there's never a reunion after that. Okay. And to this point, today, there's still conflict, division in the nation of Israel. I don't think they're even talking in those terms like tribes anymore in that sense, okay? Because all you have are the Jews, and the Jews are the descendants of Judah, typically. Now, you may have some still in that can trace lineage to other tribes, but Judah is the only tribe that still stands as people. Okay, everybody else has gone with the wind or mixed in with others. Okay, so that's kind of the background of Israel and the darkness that's over the land, especially up in the northern territories, the northern tribes, because Judah's the highlight in the south. Everything else is kind of forgotten. Okay, and especially after Assyria comes in, wipes out the northern tribes, you don't really have much left of positivity there in the northern kingdom. Questions or comments?
Well, also, after Isaiah wrote this, in the next 86 years or so, the young guys went to Babylon anyway by 604, and in 587,
right.
Jerusalem was no more.
Right.
So, I mean, within 120 some odd years.
Yeah. Yeah, for sure. So 722 is roughly the date where they say Assyria conquers Israel in the north. The capital city of Shechem is defeated, and Assyria is ready to come in and take over the rest. They want Judah as well. That's where I think it's Hezekiah is king at that time. He intercedes and prays for Yahweh's help, and Yahweh comes and destroys the Assyrian army. Okay, the night before they were set to attack Jerusalem, 185,000 are killed, and Assyria retreats. Okay, so Israel or Judah in the south is saved, spared for another 120 or 25 years or so. But Babylon takes over the Assyrians at some point, conquers over that nation, and then they continue their presence in Israel and continue to press against Jerusalem and Judah. And finally, yeah, nearing the end of the 7th century BC, we're going backwards, so 605 BC, coming closer to 599 BC, they start pressing into Jerusalem, into Judea. They conquer over Judah mostly, and then they got to attack Jerusalem. They do finally conquer that, I think, officially 587, 586 BC is the fall of Jerusalem. Okay, but already before that, you've got the Judeans, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, being taken away from Judah and into exile in Babylon. So that's around 605, 602 BC. Okay, so 20 years before the official fall is complete. Okay, so yeah, this is all prophesied. The prophets are there throughout the reign of David and the subsequent kings, warning the people about their faithlessness to Yahweh. If you make alliances with other nations instead of trusting in God, then God will allow their failure. And that's what he does. Assyria conquers Israel in the north, eventually Babylon, Judah in the south. And this is all God's work, his prophecy. He works through these kings, promises to work through other kings. So he promises in, I believe it's Isaiah, that Cyrus will come as king of Persia and will bring relief for the Judah, tribes of Judah in the south. People of Judah in the south. So God continues to work. It's all part of his pulling, but it's not out of control or will of the people. He wants them to be faithful to him, trust him, and they don't. Other thoughts or comments? Okay. So that's your land of deep darkness, Naphtali and Zebulun, as referenced in Isaiah 9, and we get quoted from Matthew chapter 4. Okay, so that takes us to the gospel text from Matthew chapter 4. And so you note there, beginning of Matthew 4 is the temptation of Christ. That happens right after his baptism. And there he succeeds against the temptations of the devil, where we as sinners have failed, especially the Israelites. And Jesus comes representing all of them as Israel reduced to one. He is the new Adam, right? So Adam should have resisted the temptation of the devil working through Eve. He does not. So now Jesus is the one who needs to resist the temptation of the devil. And he does. Okay, he succeeds where we have failed. And then we get interim here. The devil has left Jesus. Angels have come and are ministering to Jesus. And so Jesus has heard that John has been arrested, and he withdraws into Galilee. Okay, so where had Jesus been prior to this? Baptized, led out to the wilderness. We don't know how much time elapses there. Okay, it sounds like he's leaving Nazareth, so he must have gone back to his mother. Okay, at this point, Joseph is probably dead. Okay, he's not talked about any time after Luke chapter 2, later part of that chapter, the visit of the family to Jerusalem when Jesus is 12. So at some point in those 18 years, Joseph has likely died, no longer mentioned. So it's Mary, Jesus is caring for her, living a normal life, okay? Unless you want to believe all the Gnostic Gospels that say Jesus was performing strange things and miracles and signs up until the time of his ministry beginning. Or, I believe, what was the other book I read a long time ago? Religion and the Racist Right. That's a little challenging title nowadays, but I think they're theorizing that Jesus, in that interim, kind of like the Mormons, also traveled different parts of the world, even made it up into the England territories and over to the Americas. Okay, and that's not biblical. There's no evidence of that outside of these fictionalized tales. Okay, so 18 years from age 12 to age 30, Jesus is likely simply being a normal human, caring for his family, his mother, possible siblings that have come after his birth, definitely others in the family, doing what men typically do. Never marrying, though. He doesn't have any wife, no children, so in that sense, he would be a little bit different than the normal populace at that time. Okay, so age 30, give or take, his relative John is arrested. John, of course, being the forerunner, he has been proclaiming the message of repentance, been baptizing people in the wilderness, and now he gets arrested. Why was he arrested?
He told Herod that he did not have the right to fill his brother-in-law's wife.
Yeah, brother's wife, yeah. So Herod's family is all mixed up, right? There's a lot of trouble, dissension, all that kind of stuff. This is King Herod the Great, when Jesus was born, has already died. So his territories are divided amongst sons, but he doesn't have all the same mother for his son. So there's different bloodlines going on there. But one Herod, one is called Herod, and he is the king over this territory where John is working. And he has seen fit to marry his own brother's wife. Okay, and his brother is still alive, so it's not a legitimate relationship. And John knows that, and he's proclaimed against it, especially as Herod is supposed to be a religious leader or figure for the people leading them, and he's not following the Torah. Okay, so John calls him to task, calls for his repentance, and of course Herod won't do it. Eventually, Herod has him arrested. So Herod, John is not yet beheaded, he's not yet killed, but he's taken off the board, so to speak, with the ministry. So Jesus uses that or sees that as a starting point, a cue for him to begin his work. So it's interesting, right? Up until that point, Jesus wasn't doing anything ministerially speaking. Okay, so I don't know if this was arranged ahead of time, if Jesus was allowing John to continue to do his work of preparation, and then when Jesus would begin, if John wasn't arrested, we just don't know. Okay, but John finally is arrested, and this is when Jesus leaves Nazareth, heads down into Capernaum. So we'll get a different map up there. Zoomed in, I believe. If I can. Oh, that's Old Testament. Sorry. Go New Testament. And I think that's a big one. Yeah, Jesus' ministry in Galilee should work.
Oh, there's Capernaum.
Okay. So, I'll hit the light here. Contrast a little better. So, way over here, in the southwest, this is still all of Galilee. The region is Nazareth. And so, it's kind of a hilly. Yeah, all right, so, oh, that's a bigger dot, sorry. Nazareth there in the southwest, hilly country, and quite a distance walking ways to the Sea of Galilee. See a couple different names there, Kinnereth, Lake Tiberias. So if you see that scripture, it's all referencing the same lake, the same sea. And so Jesus leaves Nazareth, you kind of see the red line here, and settles in Capernaum. And that's kind of the northern shore of Galilee. Bethsaida is another town that gets mentioned quite a bit in the Gospels, a little farther around the coast from there. Sea of Galilee, I believe, runs 13 miles at its distance from north to south, and about 8 miles at its widest from west to east. Okay, so fairly good size sea or lake for traveling purposes to get around or get across. And they're used to doing that, going across the sea to get from one side to the other, or even one part to the other, rather than walking through the rugged terrain. So Jesus departs from Nazareth, word having come to him that John has been arrested, leaves Nazareth, comes down to Capernaum, and that becomes his home and base of operations throughout his ministry, is that coastal town of Capernaum. That's also the home of Peter. I believe you can still see the ruins of some of the buildings from the New Testament era that are there. The octagonal-shaped house or structure is often seen or thought of as Peter's home or connected to Peter in some way. So those are still present there, and you can still check those out. Okay, questions or comments? Locations, map, Northern Territory. All right, so Jesus is there, and this, of course, is still in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that Matthew reports that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Notice there the translation of this passage from Isaiah is not exact from the Hebrew. So what reason might we give for that? Because they're quoting scripture, but it's not exact quotation or citing verbatim. So what might Matthew be doing?
Might be the Greek translation.
The Septuagint.
Okay, yeah, that's the most common response or common answer, reason given. So the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So Greek becomes the language of the people. As Alexander the Great has conquered over the Mediterranean world, Greek is your universal language of sorts, and so everything gets translated into Greek, especially something like the Old Testament. So that's called the Septuagint. That's what's going to be readily available for most people, rather than the Hebrew scrolls. You still find those in the synagogues, but copies in the Greek might be a little easier for people to get a hold of and to work with, coming from translations. Okay, so that's one idea there. Otherwise, could be from his own memory, as he's memorized it, and that could change a little bit over time, right? We all have different versions of the scriptures memorized, and so every time you say John 3:16 might sound a little different because we've all used different versions of that. Okay, so still some variations even here in the sighting. Shouldn't be cause for any concern, okay, as it is all still the same scripture, even though not exactly the same words, same spirit, same ideas are present there. Okay, change too much, and of course you'll lose that, but not enough has changed for that to happen. Okay, anything else? Questions or comments? Okay, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And this is pretty much exactly what John is quoted as preaching. Okay, so you have a nice bookend or segue from one into the other. And what does that mean about Jesus and his view of John?
He's continuing where John left
off. Okay, and he's confirming what John was busy doing, right? So it's not like, oh yeah, John was doing that, but I'm going to do this. It's all from the same source, the same line, the same message of God. Okay, if the kingdom of heaven is coming, the way to get ready is repentance. Okay? When is the kingdom of heaven not coming?
It's always
on its way in some way, shape, or form. So if that's the case, then there's always a need for repentance. Okay? Because God is always in our midst. God is always coming to us, and we should always have the desire to be ready. Hence, Luther in the first of the 95 Theses, our Lord Jesus Christ willed that the entire life of the Christian be one of repentance. Okay? So that we're always ready for the presence of God. Okay, so that's the message, and he proclaims it as he begins to preach. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. He said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Compare that with, I don't have it up there, John's gospel, which we had last week.
Andrew found him first.
Yeah, what's going on here? Why don't I have, there it is, popping up finally. Why don't we have that account in Matthew? How do we meld the two? Okay, so John 1, here we have John announcing Jesus as the Lamb of God, does it twice, and after the second time, disciples of John start following Jesus. Okay, there Jesus sees them, and they ask where he's staying, and Jesus shows them, and they decide to stay with him, and John tells us the one who, one of the two who heard John speak was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Okay, so how do we meld the two? Seems like different stories from John and from Matthew and the synoptic gospels, or the other three gospels. What's going on here?
Will it make any difference?
You tell me. Make any difference?
So I think that's a nice question.
Okay.
You can say that the text from John really precedes the text from Matthew. So
okay.
Meaning that Jesus and interacting with them prior to the rest of John.
Okay.
Then you have after the rest of John.
Okay. Yeah, so the text of John's gospel is actually written later, right? So John, the apostle, being one who is called by Jesus early on, as mentioned in Matthew 4, sees fit to include this part from in his gospel from John 1 about the prior interaction Jesus has with these disciples, okay, through John. What is strange in Matthew 4 about this calling process and this discipleship process?
Well, they were working by this. They were working.
Okay.
They still had a career prior to them becoming disciples.
Okay. So, yeah, flesh that out a little bit.
What's strange is that they just immediately left.
Okay. Yeah. So, Peter and Andrew, Simon and Andrew, we probably follow the path of the one listed first is the older. Okay, so Simon, the older brother, Andrew, the younger brother. And note there that who's not mentioned in connection with Simon and Andrew, as opposed to when James and John are mentioned? Their father, right? So James and John are working for their father, it seems like. Simon and Andrew, no father mentioned, likely working on their own, okay? In partnership with the Zebedees, or the sons of Zebedee, okay, that family. And again, that's extrapolation. We're not told that specifically, but following some patterns here that show up in reporting of texts, that's a likely conclusion.
Weren't Peter and Andrew quite a bit older than James and John?
Yeah, that's the idea. We don't know that for sure either. But again, if they are on their own working, then chances are good that's the case. That would make James and John younger because they're still working for their father. The father's still of working age, hasn't handed the business over to them yet, as maybe Simon and Andrew's father has for them. Again, these are our best guesses. We're not told specifically. Does it make any difference? Probably not. It's just adding some texture to the story and hopefully helping us to realize exactly a little bit more of what's going on here. Okay, so the shocking thing, they're all settled in this business, in this work, which men in those days had to do, Okay, they had to come up with a career for themselves so that they could support family members. And again, their families are pretty intertwined. They're not heading out on their own into independence, but still working in their family communities and trying to share resources and make sure everyone is taken care of. Okay, so Simon and Andrew. Simon, we know likely, definitely, when he gets, we don't know, has a wife, right? Because one of Jesus' first miracles is healing Simon's mother-in-law. Okay, so Simon, we know, has a wife and is established as a family man in some way at that point. And so he is established in his community, in his work, putting him probably again at an older age, and then that allows for that concreteness in his work. One other little piece of evidence from John's gospel that demonstrates the possibility of Peter being older than John, maybe significantly, but at least to some extent, and that's after the resurrection of Jesus, when they're going to the tomb. Peter and John race to the tomb, and John wins, right? Okay, we don't know, but theoretically, good guess, John may be younger still than Peter. Peter being a little older as, again, the leader of the disciples. Again, that seems to work with, you know, the age aspect. So John being younger, maybe still in better shape, beats Peter to the tomb, but John stops. Peter then catches up and blasts right into the tomb, typical of Peter's nature. Okay, so Simon and Peter, same guy, different age most likely. Okay, so they're established in their position. James and John, likely still young enough to be under their father's supervision, or at least employment with a fishing business. Okay, and so Jesus shows up walking on the on the sea, but on the shore by the Sea of Galilee, sees Simon and Andrew and calls them, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately, no delay, they drop everything and they follow Jesus. Okay, so that's a little bit strange. Now, this will show up a little bit later in the Gospels when Jesus tells individuals to follow me. What's their response?
First,
let me go and sell my father's possessions, or bury my father, or be with my wife until a certain time, and then I'll come, right? So that's more a typical response. And what does Jesus say at that time? He's most important. You need to give up everything and follow him, right? So there's layers of interpretation that go on there, but we see a little difference here. These men follow immediately. Right, and others later on may not. But we still have to work with John chapter 1 and a previous interaction. Okay, so John 1, that story happens right after Jesus' baptism. No reference in John's gospel to the temptation of Christ. And pretty shortly after, as Jesus is coming near John, John announces Jesus as the Lamb of God, and two of his disciples follow Jesus, one of them being Andrew. Okay, so Andrew is already following Jesus right after Jesus' baptism, and yet here we get, later on, Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee and calling Andrew and Simon to be disciples. So what gives? What's the understanding? Is there a time discrepancy here? Seems like it. And maybe there's not. Maybe there's just different versions of the story being told by the gospel writers. But you could argue that there's an interaction Jesus has with disciples ahead of time. Come and see where I'm staying. And they do. And they follow Jesus. And they're devoted. And yet, Jesus is not yet ready to start the ministry. He's just been baptized by John. John hasn't been arrested yet. And so Jesus isn't doing the work yet at that point. So it may have been, yes, you'll be my disciples, but I'll come find you when the time is right. Okay, and maybe then they retreat for a while, continue their work of fishing, and then Jesus shows up later on and calls them. That would make sense with their leaving of their work immediately, knowing that that is coming. Okay. But that would take away from the power of Jesus' call, okay, to bring somebody immediately out of some other work and into discipleship. Okay, so you got to go one way or the other, or you can just settle in between. That's okay too. Okay, nonetheless, Jesus calls. Jesus has disciples. Jesus is the one that they're devoting themselves to, being disciples of, acolytes of, following after. Okay, because they believe he is the Christ. Okay, and that's what Andrew says to Simon, right? In John chapter 1, he goes and finds his brother and says, "We have found the Messiah." That'd be a pretty big statement to make, right? Because haven't they always wanted that? All the people? For centuries? When is the Christ coming? When will we get the Messiah? When will he be here? Oh, he's not coming. Oh, he takes forever. Oh, he's not. And then we found him. He's here. How do you know? Yeah, it's a big claim. We've got to have some evidence to back that up. Okay, come and see. Follow Jesus. Jesus comes, calls them, they follow him. Jesus says, "I will make you fishers of men." And what is that all about?
You're going to call people too. You're bringing people to this ministry.
Yeah, yeah. So Jesus does it by calling, right? Hey, follow me. Follow me. Okay? You will do the same. You will be fishers of men. You will call. Many are, what does he say, called, but few are chosen. Okay? Mystery there. We don't do the choosing, but by the grace of God, we do the calling. Okay? And through the gospel is how that call takes place. Okay, so we don't call. We're not asking anybody to follow us, but follow Jesus. Speak about Jesus, and the call takes place through that gospel. And that's being the fishers of men. So throw the gospel out there. Jesus will teach that with the parable of the sower, right? Sow the seed, scatter it everywhere. So speak the gospel everywhere, and that's the call. God will then work through that to bring in his elect, okay, his chosen ones. Okay, but the message is to be shared out, spread out to everyone. Okay, so Jesus says, "I will make you fishers of men." Fishers, of course, who here has ever fished before?
A couple times.
Fishing is fun. Most fun when you catch, right? You can spend a lot of time fishing and not catching, right? So they know here too, throw out your nets, and we'll see this in Jesus' ministry, and they catch nothing, okay? But they're still fishers of men or fishermen, even if they're not catching anything, right? Maybe not seen as good fishermen, but still fishermen nonetheless, right? So we're evangelists when we share the gospel, even if nobody comes into the church as a result, we're still evangelists. We're still sharing the gospel. We're still being fishers of men. Okay, so the church is successful, okay, if we're going to measure success by being faithful to its call to share the gospel. It's not measured by success of numbers that have come in, but by faithfulness to the call. Faithfulness to the gospel, that is the call. Okay, so we proclaim that in its truth and its purity to the best of our ability, and we let that word do its work. Okay, God will not allow his word to return to him void. It will accomplish that which he purposes, Isaiah says in Isaiah 55. Okay, so we have that assurance, that confidence. We can just speak the word. God will work through that as he sees fit. Spread the seed. Cast the seed. Don't have to worry about where it falls. It's plenty of word to go around. It actually multiplies. So keep sharing the word. Okay, no fear there. Okay, so immediately they leave their nets. They follow Jesus. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Right, there's your possible humorous moment. Okay, so, all right, bye, Dad, we got to go. And out they go. They leave Zebedee in the boat. Now, fishing, pretty big business, industry on the Sea of Galilee, a way of life for many people, supplying fish as food to the surrounding area. Okay, and even Jerusalem will have something that is known as the Fish Gate. So that's likely the special spot where the fish deliveries take place, and some happen to slip out of the cart and they fall and they decompose and you got a lot of fish bones left around. That's typically why it gets called the Fish Gate. Okay, so there's remnants of fish that are there. Not that there was a pond there with fish, but that's the delivery spot. Okay, so fishing industry, pretty big, pretty popular, can be pretty successful. And probably other workers with Zebedee. So it's not that they left Zebedee totally by himself, but maybe they did. But there are others in the business there with them, and James and John, probably in partnership, Zebedee, with Peter and Andrew as well, hence the connection here. So I believe those are the only four of Jesus' disciples who were fishermen, okay, according to the Gospels. Okay, occupations of other disciples of Jesus, any that we know?
Matthew was a tax collector.
We know of Matthew as the tax collector.
Physician.
Okay, well, Luke is the physician. He's not one of the 12, though. Okay, but as a gospel writer and a historian. Okay, so anybody else? We have one Simon the Zealot. What was a zealot in those days?
Isn't that somebody who wanted basically Israel to come back to its former home?
Yeah, so one of more passion for force to be used in implementing the rule of Israel or the Jewish nation in that area. So probably a little more rebellious in their nature. So I don't know if that was official occupation. He could have been a soldier, could have been an insurrectionist of some kind. We don't know that for sure, other than his title as zealot. Okay. Others, Judas, likely in some type of financial capacity, because he is the treasurer of sorts for the disciples, we are told. So we don't know his exact occupation, but that's probably close. Other disciples, we just don't hear anything about. Okay, so we don't know, and that's okay. So these guys all leave their nets. They leave their task of fishing for fish and become fishers of men with Jesus, but they're not ready to do that yet. They got to follow Jesus first. Okay, so now all that will unfold in the Gospels, the work of Christ, his teaching, his preaching, okay, and we know Matthew will write his own gospel account, so he's probably busy jotting things down. We see that in the TV show Chosen, if you've watched that. Okay, they portray Matthew as one who's really jotting the notes down as things are happening, words of Jesus specifically. Okay, probably took place some way like that. We don't know for sure, but not a bad thought.
Okay. It's on my Facebook feed right now, and it's really, really interesting. I mean, you know,
yeah.
He's portrayed as a younger man.
As Matthew is.
Matthew. And you know, he was in a cage thing, you know. Mm-hmm. Hey, that's pretty if you think about it. Mm-hmm. You know? That way no one can
Right. Well, he's under protection of Rome too, because Jews don't like their own taking their money from them. So there's a lot of hostility that is there. Similar with Zacchaeus, right, as a tax collector and has to make amends, or wants to make amends after he comes to faith in Christ. Okay, so yeah, interesting takes, and some things we know, some things we don't. Always going to have liberties taken in film, TV shows, things like that. Okay. So here we've got the first four then, fishers of men, and they are going to be, three of the four are going to be the inner circle of Jesus, right? Peter, James, and John. Sorry, Andrew, you're out. Not sure why. Andrew being the one who actually brought Peter to Jesus. So could be some tension there at some point. They do argue amongst themselves later on about who the greatest is or who will be the greatest in the kingdom, who's going to sit at Jesus' right hand and at his left when he comes in his power, right? All these men having these different ideas about Jesus. They believe he's the Christ. They confess him as the Son of God. What does that mean? What does that look like? What does that mean for them in the future? Okay, they don't know. They have their own ideas. Grown men trying to figure out positions of power under Jesus. Okay, and then, of course, you get to John's revelation later on, and you see the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 disciples as pillars of heaven or of the temple in heaven. Right. So I don't think they understood that yet, thankfully, at that point, but certainly as the representatives of the church of believers. Okay, that's their position of honor forever, called by Jesus. Okay, questions or comments on any of that?
The 1,400-mile temple coming down from heaven.
Yeah. According to Revelation, the dimensions given, about 1,400 miles in width and length and in height, so a perfect cube, coming down upon the earth, cover up quite a bit of land, but not all of land, right? Is it going to be literally that? Probably not. But it's, again, in the book of Revelation, numbers like that showing perfection or completion, right? Everything in the eternal realm will be complete, will be whole, without fail, without any lack. Okay, so heaven or the presence of the temple, God's dwelling place, will be amongst his people on earth. It'll be perfect. It'll be glorious. It'll be accessible because of Christ. There'll be 12 gates, right? 3 in each wall and 12 pillars, as Revelation says, which your access to God's realm, to Christ, is through the scriptures, right? The Old Testament and the New Testament, which the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles represent. Okay, believers from the past, believers from the present, or from the former times and the latter times. Okay, so Old Testament, New Testament, you get to Christ through the Word, right? No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the Word made flesh, Old Testament and New Testament in one. So pretty awesome imagery and pictures presented here in the scriptures. Terry?
One of the questions that I've always had, Pastor, with the so-called calling process of Jesus, selecting his own disciples, is that it would make sense to me as a human that selecting the best people qualified to minister on his behalf is one thing, but I would also believe that he would have equally have chosen those who were capable of documenting their work with Jesus. In other words, when's the last time we've read a book of Andrew? Or when's the last time we've read a book of Matthias?
Right.
Or Judas? Whatever. Mm-hmm. And understanding, as I look at even the people here in this room, not all of us are gifted with the talent of writing and authorship or whatever, but I'm sure Jesus had that in mind to some extent as to those qualities of the people that he chose to have as followers. But at the same time, it's bothersome a little to me as he didn't have more. Now, obviously, we have excellent documentation by those who have authored in the New Testament who followed him. But it still is somewhat confusing as to why those were not more than just the 5 or so that did write things down out of the 12.
Right, right. Yeah, that's a fair point. They probably all contributed in some way.
Yes.
Through their work, through their ministry. I would guess Matthew and John would, you know, as we would, okay, what do you remember about this event? Right? And again, the Holy Spirit's guiding all this, so they could have God-given instant recall, but that's never specified. So again, looking at a practical thing, you know, what do you guys remember? What's your take on this? Or what did Jesus, do you remember what Jesus said? Oh yeah, that's right. You know, they might have that conversation. Yeah, why it's Matthew and John are the only 2 of the 12 who write. Okay, Luke and Mark are not called disciples of Jesus, not 2 of the 12. Okay, so that's probably, again, enough. God knows what he's up to. Okay, 2 of the disciples will record events, and then 2 non-disciples will record this the gospel narratives too. So now you have 2 from the inside, 2 maybe from the outside, and they'll mesh. Okay, and again, when you're looking at having solid evidence for what's taken place, you want multiple sources and variety of sources so that when you come together and they're not all just working together verbatim, but with their own takes on things, their own views, everything works together to give you the 4-dimensional view of the whole, right? And so God will do that as he sees fit. Okay, now, it's not as though Jesus is thinking, okay, now I need somebody who can handle finances in my 12, so I'm going to call this guy. Okay, or I need these guys. Now, there is probably something we can make of the quality of men that he does call. Okay? Because who is not included in the 12 that are prominent people in Israel at the time?
Oh, yeah.
What?
Scribes.
Yeah, the religious leaders. Okay, so Jesus doesn't call any Pharisees or Sadducees or scribes or lawyers or anything like that that we know of. Okay, so they're not included, but instead it's fishermen, tax collector, a zealot, right? People that are all seemingly from Galilee, or at least most of them, which again, not highly viewed by the purists in Judah, right? So what is Jesus up to? Calling all these sketchy people at best into his work. And just like in the Old Testament with the 12 tribes of Israel, playing favorites, you're not including us as much as the other ones, so you're going to have that with the own 12, but then other Jews as well. Why did he not pick me? Why did he not pick one of the Sanhedrin? Okay, and noticing, they'll notice that too. Jesus has these disciples, they're all kind of outcasts. Why are we going to listen to this guy? Okay, he should have included us in the scheme. Now, we do have two Pharisees that we know of, I think, that become disciples and followers of Jesus, not two of the 12, but with Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they both have positions of respect and authority with the Sanhedrin. Okay, so they do become followers of Jesus, and that will help in some of the events surrounding the resurrection, okay, but not two of the 12. So God has his reasons, God has his purposes. It works, especially as Jesus is most likely thinking future, right? As he arises from the dead, ascends into heaven, and now the ministry really takes place without him in concrete form, except in word and sacrament, right? And that's what the church is to unite around, okay? And so now these guys are suited by Jesus through catechesis to go and spread the gospel into all the world, okay? And that's going to resonate with people, right? Jesus is calling not just the powerful, not just the cream of the crop people, but everyone. He wants all people to be saved, come to the knowledge of the truth, even fishermen and tax collectors and zealots and hide tanners and all that kind of stuff, right? Paul is a tent maker. Okay? All these different people Jesus calls into the ministry. Everyone is fair game for the kingdom, and that's what Jesus is all about. So that comes out from all this as well as Jesus' ministry begins. The light to the nations, light to the Gentiles, light into a darkened world. And so we are thankful that we have received that light as his people. Okay, let's close with the blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Go in peace.